Job chapter 1 and verse 6, really 6 through 22 begins to describe the first wave of two waves of the enemy and his attack. The first wave of attack was to make Job suffer in relationship to his possessions and his family. Now, folks, that's pressure. And you know what? A lot of us here have felt that at sometime or another when you first came or whatever in relationship to possessions and certainly in relationship to family. And there is a lot of soul pain, can I put it like that? Soul pain that can be had by people over these issues. And certainly we have to find the mind of the Lord, because if you don't, then life is about family. But life is not about family. Life is about the Lord. Look with me in Genesis 22. We'll look at an example of that here, where it involved family. Genesis 22. And we'll just read verse 2. This is God speaking, and he said, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." What a word to take the one that you love, your only son, and to offer him. And yet, that's exactly what the father did. It's exactly what the father did. And I've had to counsel with people who've gone through stuff like that. And I tell them, you know what? God knows exactly what you're going through. Because he does. And basically, it becomes, in this case and in Job's case, it becomes all about loss of what God had previously given. I mean, God gave it. It wasn't like you earned it and then you lost it. It's like, God gave this to me. God did this for me. God opened this door. God blessed me. And now, God's taking it back. It's not about giving up sinful things. Like, you know, stuff like that. I mean, it's, you know, it's like God is asking Abraham to offer up Isaac, not give up smoking cigarettes or something. I mean, I'm just using that as an example. But I mean, you know, oh, doggone, I got to lay down my pack of cigarettes, you know. Well, you know, God didn't give him those cigarettes. God did give him Isaac. God gave it to him. And so here we find, and I didn't do it myself this time, but in case you didn't do it, we will be back in Job again. But here we find this test. And you find, in fact, the last verse in chapter 1 of Job says, "In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God with folly." Now here he is experiencing loss. And I don't mean, well, a lot of times we think of our situation. Think of Job's situation. But he did not sin or charge God with folly at this point. At this point. And his view basically was, you know, this. Since God was, you know, the one who originally gave it to me, then he has every right to take it away. The Lord gave, and the Lord taketh. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so it doesn't seem so horrible on him at this point. But, you know, then comes the second wave. And with that second wave, in fact, it's verse, it's chapter 2, 1 through 6. Let's read 4 and 5. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that the man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. In the second wave, Satan says, touch him. Not what he has, but touch him. Then it's really personal. Then it is really personal. Giving up things is one thing, right? But being personally attacked, and remember what we described one of the other classes, being personally attacked by the one that loves you and who claims you love you is a whole nother thing. Then you start going through stuff. And you start doubting yourself, or you start doubting God. That was the test. That was the test. That wasn't just a side issue. That was the test to see where Job was at in this thing. In verse 6, and the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. Now, I find it interesting that Satan could not go beyond what God allowed. How many of you believe that? Amen. It is a good doctrine. I'm proud of you. Yeah. Well, that's where it comes. And I mean, that's where it comes for me. I mean, you know, trust me, I don't look down my nose at you. I understand these things. That's where it happens, where you can actually look at something that has the mark of Satan on it because he did. Am I right or wrong? And realize that's the hand of God, and God's allowed that space that he didn't allow before. What is that all about? See, a man that's in charge. Now, there's two different words I'm going to use here. A man that's in charge and a man that's in control. A man that's in charge is the guy who's responsible for everything. A man who's in control is the guy who's trying to make everything go the way he thinks it should go. We can say a man or woman. Which are you? Are you in charge, meaning you're responsible? Even if it's God allowing the devil to do it and people thinking bad of you because, you know, this ain't right, this is the devil, this isn't God. You're still in charge, meaning you have to bear the responsibility for it. But a man in control will not want to be looked bad. He won't want to look bad. He won't want people to think bad of him, especially if he knows that, number one, it's not really the result of what he's doing. It might be actually God, and it might be actually God allowing the devil to do some stuff, and it may not even be allowing God or God allowing the devil to do some stuff for you, but causing you extra grief for someone else because that's what they need, and the Lord knows it, and things are going to be out of control for a while. A man who is not in charge but in control will not want that. He will resist looking bad. He will resist people thinking evil of him. He will resist, you know, we say resist all appearance of evil. That scripture in the Greek does not say that. It says resist all forms of evil. If you resist all appearance of evil, then what is that prostitute doing down there crying and kissing Jesus' feet and wiping his feet? Well, that's an appearance of evil. That's what the Pharisees said, and yet Jesus rebuked them and said, the problem's with you. You know, because with God, it's a matter of the heart, and if the heart is right, I don't care how bad it looks. It is the truth. It is the truth. I mean, people, you know, don't want to hear that, but it is the truth, you know. But on the other hand, a man who wants to be judged correctly by the world or by the church world, if it appears evil to them, then he wants to put it down to make himself look good. Okay? Well, that's being in control. That's not letting God be in control. That's not believing, and that's a hard one, and I admit it. I'm just telling you. It's still the truth, even if it's hard. It's not believing that God actually has control of the devil and won't let him go beyond what God wants him to go beyond. Because God wanted Job, but all he had left was his life hanging by a string. Because God wasn't after anything but the man. And so you look at that and you say, man, you know, especially if you're Job, what is, you know, God hates me. Or what did I do wrong? Or I didn't do anything wrong, which is kind of the way that Job went. I didn't do anything wrong, so God is the problem here. So God says, spare his life. Verse 7 and 8, So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job. Now that, just listen to that. He went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job. Do you believe it's possible for somebody to do that? Well, the devil can. Do you believe it's possible for a gathering to be in the presence of the Lord there and somebody go forth from the presence of the Lord and smite somebody? Yes, because I've done it. You know? It's just, folks, if it's not Christ formed in us, it's just a bunch of pigs trying to be saints. And it just is. So, and then verse 8, and, I didn't finish 7. So he went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. You always say from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet. Bible says from the sole of his foot to his crown. And he took a potsherd with which to scrape himself, and he sat down among the ashes. He sat down among the ashes. So here is Job. He's trying to explain his situation, but he's covered with boils. They're running. It's ugly. It's contagious. It's nasty looking. There is no beauty that we should desire him. That's Jesus, folks. And if you're going to be one with Jesus, sooner or later, you will be put into a situation where there will be no beauty that anyone will want anything to do with you. That's where you better stay with the Lord, because he can turn that captivity, just like he turned Job's. He can turn yours, and then he can turn it back again. And then he can turn it back again. He can do whatever he wants, because he's God, and we trust him, and we love him, and we believe that he's actually working all things according to a plan that we be conformed to the image of Christ, and we can believe that, and we can put our lives in his hands and not have to see everything, but to really be at peace, to be at peace. And again, there's no condemnation coming from this fella. I know the turmoil, but I also know the peace, and I know it's possible. I know it's possible. You might even be surprised how much I know on that front. So here he is, he's contagious, which makes it worse. He's contagious, you know. So nobody wants to be around you. And so he goes and he sits outside the city where, you know, trash is burned in the ashes out there. Sitting in the ashes. Wow. Sitting in the ashes. Being ashes. Wow. Do we comprehend? Do we have any concept of what's going on here? Well, first of all, keep your place here, but we'll give you a few things to take you on a whirlwind tour of it. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. And verse 15. See if I got the right scripture here. Yeah. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. The word hell here in the Greek is the word Gehenna. Some of you may know what Gehenna is. It is the word that's used for the lake of fire, but the original word, Gehenna, was a place outside the city. Not within the city, but outside the city. It was the place where they dumped all of their garbage and any defiling thing, because it was very important not to be defiled. So all defilement was dumped into Gehenna. Translated hell, translated the lake of fire. It was a place of refuge. Not refuge, but refuge. Garbage. And was cast outside of the city and burned. Rejected. Not clean enough to be in the city. And Jesus says to these guys, you go make a proselyte, all right, but you're making him twofold the child of Gehenna. Okay, well, how does that apply to Job? Job was being rejected, and because he was being rejected because of his wretched condition. Out there where stuff had been burned, ashes, the ash heap, set outside the camp. And that's not an uncommon thing. I mean, you know, if you have a ranch and you've got a place where you burn your trash, you've got a place. There's a place you dump all your junk. It was real common, you know, years ago for every city to have sort of a, you know, even small cities had a place they just dumped everything, you know. It's all the stuff you don't want, you throw away. And Job was being rejected. And Job was being seen as unclean. So, because of your wretched condition, outside in the ash heap. You know, I don't know if you've ever been put out there. Let me just say this. When you are, it's hell. Oh, sorry, it's Gehenna. Because you're cast out and you're rejected and you're treated like garbage by people. Now, we're trying to stay with Job here. Think that the best man in the East, and you will read, if you haven't already read the book of Job, you ought to read in advance, all of the things that he's done for people, so many people that were rejected. It's in here. He was there for them. So many people that were outcasts or hurting, he was there. This is the first time Job is rejected. Let's see who runs to his aid. Well, I'm saying this for one main reason. Most of you are ministering to a lot of people. You are. You're loving people, and you're pouring your life out, and you're helping them. And you believe that when the time comes that something bad happens to you, they're going to rush to your aid. I really hate to tell you this, and I don't want to discourage you, but the truth is, they're going to treat you like trash, like garbage. They will. They will. They're not going to remember a single thing that you've done. They won't remember it. It'll be like it's gone. And you, in their minds, are cast into Gehenna, the garbage pit. You are among the defiled. That's what Jesus was on the cross. Am I right or wrong? You are, in their eyes, scum. And that's what they think of you when they look at you. And they don't want to look at you. They don't want to look at you because that's what they see. Now, even though Job in the end said, I abhor myself, I believe incredibly that from day one all the way through, that God had a vision of what Job was inside and what he would be in relationship with the Lord, and that he would have a heart that would want to see Jesus. And I really believe that. I believe that's why he was picked. You know, the hotter the battle, the sweeter the victory, you know, when you come out of it. The deeper the rejection, the greater in the eyes of the Father, you know. And, you know, let me just say it like this. The present work that God's doing may require that you be put outside the camp. Wow. Can you handle it? The present work that God is doing in your life may require, maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but maybe on some present day, it will require that you be put outside the camp. What are you going to do? You're going to think the same thoughts Job did, and a bunch of other people who've been down that path, Paul, and, you know, I mean, look at Paul pouring out himself, pouring out his life. And you're going to wonder about your condition. And God's not going to give you answers up front. That's why it's important to understand things like, what is it that's put outside the camp? What does it say in Hebrews? Let us go forth unto him outside the camp. You're not just going outside the camp. You're not rebelling and saying, well, the heck with this camp, I'm going out there. No, sir, you're going unto him. That's what it says, outside the camp. How about this? Have you ever studied the ashes of the red heifer and what that means? How about this? The scapegoat, where all their sins, so that nobody has to face a sin other than one. What is that? Well, those things are in the Word of God. Those are things that we need to understand. Those are things that need to become a part of who we are. These offerings should become a part of who we are because we're one with the Lord. Isaac, burnt offering. What does that even mean? Burnt offering. Well, I'll tell you this, I know about that much about the burnt offering, and it blows my mind. I know hardly nothing. I mean, I don't hardly know anything, but what little I know just blows my mind because it has nothing to do with sin. The greatest offering in the Old Testament. Where's your glory? Whole burnt offering. That's where it's at. What is outside that camp? Well, you call it Gehenna if you want to save your flesh. I call it the eternal plan of God. I call it Christ in you, the hope of glory. I call it being one of those who bear about the sufferings in our body for his body's sake. Knowing what he's doing and what you're doing by doing that. Because you don't want to just do nothing. You're not enduring to no end. You're not going through stuff for no end. Because if that were the case, don't do it. Just get up, rebel, slap a bunch of people, and walk off and feel better. I mean, you know, some of you know what I'm talking about. That feels really good if you could just do that. I've often thought of the chains of the cross that are on me that I cannot. You know, I even when I try to think about it and meditate on it, I start getting a little smile on my face, and then I go, this is so contrary to the very life that I've got. I can no longer meditate on this, and I'm ashamed that I did. It's just like, I just can't do it. It's not who I am because it's not who I'm one with. And I'm wasting time sitting here thinking of the glorious slapping I could give everybody. You know, the glorious slapping. Rather, I'd rather be all wrapped up in Jesus. You know, there is a way to be wrapped up in him in these things and just bringing forth the glory of God. Praise God. All right, let's go back to Job 2 and let's move on to verse 11 because we're going to introduce the three friends here. And in verse 11, we have the arrival of these three friends or counselors, however you want to call them. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they tore every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spoke a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. At this point, they are friends. They are about to change from being friends, mainly because Job opens his mouth. And I'll show that when we get to it. We won't get to it tonight. When Job opens his mouth, he blew the chili. Sorry, my Texas phrasing. But I mean, he blew it. He blew it. And he opened the door for incredible persecution. I'm going to tell you something. When you get into a situation where you look really, really bad, the hardest thing in the world is to keep your mouth shut. I mean, I know personally, if I'd have kept my mouth shut, I would have been in way less trouble than I was in. And the moment that I did finally shut my mouth, which the Lamb does, he opens not his mouth, he doesn't justify himself, he doesn't, you know, all that, that's proof that it wasn't Christ. But when I finally did, where there is no wood, the fire goeth out. You don't give them fuel. You know. So here they are. Three friends are also called comforters. Now I think there's a difference between being or counselors. I think that's also a word they use. Miserable counselors. Yes, it is. That's what he says of them later on. Miserable counselors are you. I think there's a difference between being a friend and a counselor. And I think when somebody is really going through it like Job, I think it's hard to be both friend and counselor. Now, I will tell you this. Most people have plenty of counselors, but they don't have very many friends. And here's what I mean. You got plenty of people who will come to straighten you out. Counselor. And now, you may not agree with this, and I don't know that I got scriptural bounds for this, so you count this as Randy and don't go by this. But I think that being a friend isn't always telling somebody the truth as much as being with them in their misery and let the counselors tell them the truth and let God tell them the truth. And you love them and let them know that there's one person on the planet that loves them. Now, I think about Jesus and, you know, he's bearing the stripes and he's taking the sin and he's dying on the cross and he's going through all that. And when he's talking to his disciples, he's saying, love one another as I have loved you. Now, I think that's what was in his mind, what he was about to go through. You know, he didn't counsel. He bore it. And you can say he became our shield and our buckler. He was our shield. He stood in front of us and he took what we deserved. How many friends will stand and take what somebody else deserves, especially when they're down and out? I mean, and they've been beaten to a pulp. been beaten to it, because you know what? Religion will beat you to a pulp. Christianity is the only army that'll turn on one of its own when they're wounded. And it's the truth. I mean, I'm not trying to be critical. I'm saying that, and I hope most of you are going, you know, I've experienced that, because it's true. To me, Christ in me means if you're going through it and you're so beat down, you can barely crawl off for the beating that you're getting, and I've got strength, then let me stand in front of that and take some of that beating. Let me cover that person and take it. Let me distract the beaters from them onto myself, so that, because a few more blows and it could kill them. I'm okay for a little while. You know what I mean? I mean, I'm stronger than they are. They've been being beat for a while because of their own sin or mess up, for sure, or, probably. But is that the real issue? I mean, did not Jesus die for those things? But did he not rise from the dead for these things? Love, to be a covering, wasn't that what the resurrection was really meant, to impart those things through us? You know, if they don't have a counselor, then maybe I need to be their counselor. But if they got plenty of counselors, maybe I need to be their friend. Again, remember what I said. I ain't claiming that's the Lord. It's just something I feel so incredibly deeply in my being, having gone through some stuff, that I would give anything to cover somebody who's being beat to shreds and to relieve just a little bit of what they must be going through and the horror of the moment. Just to give them a little bit of break. And to make them believe that maybe God does love them. And if somebody that they respect in the Lord is actually not beating them, but taking the blows, that there's a little spark of faith will rise within them in their beat up state. And they can look to the Lord, find the Lord, and rise within them. I probably shouldn't be talking on that line a whole lot. But it is something personally that I have come to and have in a sense dedicated my life to. So some of you, if you ever sat around here and worried that if you ever got found out, I'll probably be the one that'll stand with you. We'll get through it. Jesus will get you through it. You got a heart for God. You wouldn't be in this place if you didn't have a heart for God. We'll get through it. The whole world knows, and the whole world comes down on you and calls you a hypocrite and throws you out in Gehenna. Then we will make that the place of the ashes of the red heifer instead of hell. We'll turn it into holy ground instead of unholy ground. I'm telling you, it's possible. I don't want to keep belaboring this, though, but I just want you to know that. Most of the rest of the book from this point on involves conversations between these three men that we just read about and just named them, and Job. Okay? Almost the whole book is conversations. So the book of Job is a book of arguments and debate over the reasons why God is allowing Job or putting Job into such a terrible situation. It is seen, this subject is seen from different men of God's point of view. I think that's very important. It is men of God speaking up and speaking into the situation. Isn't that an amazing thing that the majority of the book is 4 or 5 different people all talking about one thing? What is the explanation of Job's condition? Why is he in this condition? Is it the devil? Is it sin? Is it God? Is it... That's the whole deal. It's the whole deal. In that sense, what a treasure. Because we get to find out what is scriptural as opposed to what is the truth. Because these men don't go very far from the scriptures. You know, there is a difference between something that's scriptural and something that's the truth as it is in Jesus. You know, the Church of Christ says it's scriptural not to sing or use instruments in a church service because we have no record of it in the scripture. So it's scriptural not to use instruments during, you know. Well, they didn't drive cars to church either. Maybe the Mennonites are right. I mean, you know, you can go on and on and on. What we want to know is, what is the truth? What we want to do is hear something that runs along the line of the way we think and maybe find out that it's not the truth. What we want to do is hear men speak up that know God better than anybody else in the whole land. And we want the Holy Spirit to help us divide all of the different teachings and angles so that we find God's truth. And in the end, God speaks and he tells us what he thinks. That's where we want to go. The good news is there was somebody in this group that ended up speaking up and did know the Lord. Just a kid. But you don't have to be old or whatever to know the Lord, to really know the Lord. It's not a matter of years. It's not a matter of years of study. It's not a matter of years of information. You can be in tune with the Spirit. I'm jumping ahead to Elihu, but you can be so in tune with the Holy Spirit that you know what's going on because you know the truth as it is in Jesus and you know the mind of the Spirit in a situation. The alternative to that, step back, knowledge of good and evil sprouting all out of your brain. This is good, that's evil. It's easy, black and white, this thing ain't hard. That's wrong, this is right. I don't see the problem here. String him up, hang him. Well, that's kind of, when they got all the information about Jesus, well, he's wrong, you know, and if you really love God and everything, and he's blaspheming and saying he's, you know, God is his father and all this, and you've never heard that before, and his mother had a virgin birth, and you've never heard stuff like that before, and you're just going, where is this guy coming from? You know, I mean, knowledge of good and evil? Crucify him, crucify him. I mean, when all the information is put out there, and it will be put out there convincingly and unrefuted because the Lamb won't refute it. The devil will paint a picture. Do you know the devil can set things and it can just say, well, here's proof. I mean, he did this or he said that. Or she did. Because it's going to come to every one of us if we continue on. And you just go, God, the devil ain't smart enough to lay this out like this. You're making me look bad. I'm jumping ahead here because that's what we're just about to get into. We want to find out the crawl that's stuck in Job where he's ready to get something on with God. And the more we get into this, he just gets more and more uppity and angry and everything else. He's ready to get it on. He's ready to duke it out with God. See, the average holy man would say, oh, he should never do that. However, some of my best breakthroughs have been when I got in God's face, started yelling at him and telling him, you know, if you don't do something, you know. So, you know, he's faithful. He loves you and he knows your heart. So he's not near as moved by how we look as what our heart is, and he knows our heart. You know, we're all going, well, that person did this or that person didn't do that, this, you know. Well, I do this to the glory of God. Why aren't they? It's just a mess, folks. It really is. It's just a big, ugly mess. I think I need to quit because I'm at a good stopping point right here. We're going to get in, next class, Lord willing, we're going to get into the different philosophies of these counselors. The different philosophies, the different angles that they're coming from. They are convinced. They are not sinners. They are trying to stand up for God. They're not even, you know what? They're not even particularly trying to be mean. But Job won't just repent and get right. That's their view. So that just makes them worse, where they do start laying into him. But even in the early phases, even when Job says something and they react, they start coming back to the Lord. Man, they're really trying to help this guy until they get into this thing, and then they're convinced he's just a reprobate. Praise God, aren't we all? When are we all going to be convinced that we're all reprobates? There's none good but God.